All right, we'll continue our study in the book of Hebrews. And so we're in Hebrews chapter 10 today. And along the style of what I did last week, I decided to go through some of these passages a little bit faster. I don't want it to become a drudgery or dull. And so not that the Word of God is drudgery, but if some of this in Hebrews is repeated over and over again. And so I think it is good for us personally to see it. And it is good for us personally to even study through that. But if you look at Hebrews, the theme having to do with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, having to do with the high priest who is better with Christ being our high priest than the Old Covenant style of having priest after priest after priest who died, and then there would be another one, and then now Jesus is our high priest and he will remain high priest forever. Seeing those differences, it is great, and it is great for us to see in how many different ways Hebrews explains it, because it does. The book of Hebrews does. But if we come here week after week and look into Christ being high priest every time, I'm scared it would become a drudgery eventually, because we want to also hear about the different aspects of this all. So it's not that anything in the Word of God is a waste or that there's anything extra or that there's too much, but it simply has to do with how we want to bring it across. So with that being said, if there's anything that you notice in the text that you're interested about, or you think it would be interesting to go deeper into that specific subject or something, let me know. And maybe we will go into it deeper. So today I would take Hebrews 10 from verse 1 through verse 25. And it'll be probably more the latter part of that section that we will spend most of our time looking at. For the reasons that I just mentioned. Quite a bit of this is repetition, which is good in the right context or used rightly. So I don't want to bore you to death, even though I don't think the Word of God should ever do that. So let's read this passage, Hebrews 10 from verse 1 through verse 25. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You again for Your word and for this section that we're looking at today. We pray that You'll bless it. We pray that You'll give me words and direction and unction to bring it across in such a way that it would edify Your body, Your church. We thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. I've titled this message, The Benefits of Redemption in Christ. And I think we see quite a bit of that here. We see the benefits, and then we see how our actions should be affected, how they are affected, but also how they should be affected, knowing what our benefits in Christ are. The benefits, the outcome, the results of what Christ has done. How does that affect a believer? I think we see that here today. This chapter 10 starts with the law having a shadow of good things to come. 1 Timothy says that, I think it's 1 Timothy 6, it says that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law having a shadow of good things to come. The law itself was good, even though it could not free a person from sin, it could not save a person from sin, it could not give a person righteousness, but the law itself was good. But still, that was a shadow of good things to come. That Jesus came and that He shed His own blood for the redemption of sins, that was so much greater, so much higher, so much better than what the law was. So the law having a shadow of good things to come. So that is what Hebrews is talking about over and over, is the old covenant versus the new covenant. The old covenant had a blessing if you would keep it 100%, and nobody was able to do that. The new covenant has a blessing just by virtue of you being in it. If you are in the new covenant, you are blessed. That's it. You have sinned. Well, you're blessed in that it's already forgiven. You have messed up. You have done something that you feel bad about. Well, you're already forgiven in Christ. That does not make a Christian want to sin. That gives a Christian gratitude and a desire to, a bigger desire to serve God and to follow God. As John wrote in the verse, in the book of 1 John, that he wrote and he said, little children, you know that your sins have been forgiven you. That was the most basic to the little children. Your sins have been forgiven you. That is the first thing that a believer understands, is that, or believes, is that his sins are forgiven. That's what gives us peace with God, to believe, to understand that our sins are forgiven. It is speaking here of a sprinkling of the heart. It says in verse 22, this kind of goes to the action part, but it is why? Why can we come? It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let us draw near to God. But how can we do that? Well, because our hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience. We have a mind that knows good and bad. It knows good and evil. It knows what you should do and what you shouldn't do. You know when you dishonor your parents that it is wrong. You know that when you steal, it is wrong. You know that anything that you do against God and His Word is wrong. You know that. Even an unbeliever knows that. He might not understand it as well, as deeply, or whatever, but he still knows it. He still has a conscience. Even an unbeliever knows right from wrong to an extent. But what is the difference here? This is the difference of the believer. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. When you come to be a believer, there is, as it says in 2 Corinthians, there is a weight of sin. The weight of sin becomes real. In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, it's called a godly sorrow. It says in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Godly sorrow. That is what it is talking about in Hebrews 10, where it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. The realization, the feeling, the understanding of what our sin is against a just and holy and righteous God. It says in the Old Testament, the soul that sins, it shall die. That's the outcome of our sin, is that we should die. Now, to have our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, that sprinkling is a cleansing where when you become a believer, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you see your sin, you see your need for Christ, then all of a sudden that sin weighs you down, but then Christ cleanses it. And to know that you've been cleansed, you've been washed, you know it because you feel it. Not just some high feelings, not the type of feelings that you get by some swaying music that makes you emotional. Not that kind of feeling. A feeling that you have all by yourself, all alone, when you pray, when you read the Bible, and you know that God has forgiven you. That sprinkling of the heart, that is a result, that is a benefit of the redemption that is in Christ. Verse 10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." By the which will. Why are we sanctified? Because we made a good choice, or because we did a good deed? That's why God has cleansed us? No. We're not saved by the will of man. We're not saved by our good works, but by the will of God. He says in verse 9, it's talking about Jesus, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. Jesus comes and says, "I am coming to do your will, God." And then, in order to bring in the second covenant, the new covenant, he takes away the first. That's what Hebrews is about. The old covenant is being done away with at that time, which is now done away with, and the new covenant is coming into effect. So Jesus comes, does the will of God, brings in the new covenant, and because of that, we are sanctified. Now, what is sanctification? There is one definition for sanctification. John 17:17 says, Jesus, in his prayer to the Father, prayer for the believers, he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." And then, you should also remember that it says in Romans chapter 10 that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That word is the word which brings faith. That word is the word which sanctifies. John 17 verse 17. John 17 is the prayer that Jesus prayed to the Father. And he's speaking for the believers, for his disciples, and those who will later believe. And he says in verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." He's talking about believers. And then he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." That sanctification is what Hebrews is talking about. A sanctification by truth. What is truth? Anything that comes from God is truth. Anything that God says is truth. Anything that God has made, has designed, has built is truth. If we talk about marriage, we talk about a man and a woman, and that is truth about marriage. If we talk about man and a man, that is not marriage. If you talk about two men as marriage, then you're actually lying, because truth comes from God. That's why we know what truth is. Sanctification is by truth, and that's why it is by the word of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We see how sanctification and faith come from the same place. It comes by and from the word of God. We cannot be sanctified unless we are in the word of God. We cannot be sanctified unless we hear or are brought the word of God. That's what God uses. That is the means that he uses to sanctify. I just want to show you a few examples in Acts 20 as well, to show you that sanctify is not something temporary. Sanctification is not something temporary or something that you may have as an unbeliever or something that you may have for a while and then lose. Sanctification is part of salvation. It's not separate. It's a part. Acts 20, verse 32 says, "And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." Who are the ones who are sanctified? Those who have an inheritance. Those who have an inheritance in Christ. They are the ones who are sanctified. And the word of God is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among them which are sanctified. Again, the word of God is of utmost importance. Acts 26 verse 18, even a little bit more explicit about what those who are sanctified consists of, who they are. It says in Acts 26 verse 18, where Paul said what Jesus had told him, and he says Jesus had told him that he sent him to open their eyes, the eyes of the Gentiles, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Again, those who are sanctified are those who are in the light. Those who are sanctified are those who are in, have faith in Christ. Those are the ones who are sanctified. So Hebrews 10 verse 10 says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Jesus' death, his sacrifice, his offer, was not just so that one day we'll go to heaven. It was not just so we can make a life in drudgery through this earth and then we die and go to heaven because Jesus died for us. His death was not only for the redemption after this life. His death was also for the redemption of us now. If we are in Christ, we have eternal life. John, 1 John 5, verse 12 says, 1 John 5, verse 12, "He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God." That you may know that you have eternal life. It's talking of an active, present, eternal life. It's talking about eternal life now. If you're a believer, you have eternal life. You already have it now. You are sanctified. That is not to mean, not to say that you won't be further sanctified. You will be until the day that you die. There will be further sanctification, but there will be sanctification, because that's what Hebrews 12 says. Those whom God loves, he disciplines. That is a part of sanctification. And then, that is a benefit, we could say, but these benefits that I'm talking about are more that are implicit in our salvation. They are brought in automatically. We have those benefits. This is not something that, oh, God puts a whole wall of benefits up the, and he hangs them up like the belts at FTC, and you can pick up which one you want. It's not that kind of benefit. It's a benefit that you have, that you are sanctified. It's not one of those belts that you pick off the wall. Okay, this one looks good. You need this for my riding mower. It's not those kind of benefits. It is those benefits that you already have. It's like David talks about the benefits of the person who has his sins forgiven, whose iniquities are not counted against him. That's a benefit that you have. It's not something that you pick up, this one I want, but this one, I don't need that one. It's something that you have. And then it says, verse 12, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. I believe here it goes even further. It goes to the perseverance of the saints. It's a doctrine that we hold that those who are truly saved and truly regenerate, they will remain saved till the day they die. No exceptions. We believe that because we believe that salvation is by grace through faith. We believe that salvation is initiated by God, not by us. It is initiated, it is effected, it is made, it is applied to us by God, and it is kept by God. The Bible talks about that. Salvation that is kept, it says in 1 Peter, by the power of God. It is not kept by us. We couldn't keep it. It is kept by God. That's why we are sanctified. That's why we will continue in sanctification, because it is God who has begun a good work in us, who will also bring it to completion. So, verse 14 says, by one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. It's as is sometimes said, it's done but not done yet. It has been perfected, even though we are not completely perfected yet. We are not in heaven yet. But it has been done. It has been completed. Now, look at it from the perspective of what he is writing here. He's saying, that we would have to, he says it earlier in the chapter, verse 2, then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. He's talking about the nature of the sacrifice. The old covenant sacrifice, which was the animals, had to be done every year. That was the sacrifice in the Holy of Holies, had to be done every year. And he's saying if the nature of Christ's sacrifice was the same as that, then he would still have to continue offering up sacrifices continually. He would have had to do it from the beginning of the earth, and he would have to keep doing it till everyone on the earth had died. He would have to keep offering up sacrifices. If his blood had not been sufficient, if it had not been perfect, if it had not been that which was needed. And I think that is important because it was good, because it was perfect, he was able by one offering to perfect forever them that are sanctified. Who are the ones who are sanctified? We already looked at it. Those who are saved are the ones who are sanctified. And so by this same offering, whereby we are sanctified, we also are perfected. It's as the same thing with eternal life. We have eternal life. We don't feel the fullness of it now, but we have it. We die any moment, any day, any year, doesn't matter. We'll go to be with him because we have eternal life. We are perfected, and that's synonymous to eternal life. And then he's saying, verse 15, wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Again, I want you to think of the wording here. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That was a promise. In the old covenant, God already promised, and he said, in the new covenant, I will write my laws on their hearts. I will never again remember your iniquities, your sins, anything that you've done against God, I will never remember it again if you're in the new covenant. And then it says, where remission of these is. Remission is a removal. It is a taking away. Where our sins are taken away, put out of the way, there is no more offering for sin. It's already done. See, our sins could not be taken away. First of all, if you look at the animals that were sacrificed in the Old Covenant, that was constantly done because the animals could not take away sin. The animals that were killed was a picture of that which was to come. They could not take away sin. And so I think the point that he's making here is God has promised that in the new covenant, our sins will be remitted. They will be removed. They will be taken away. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us, he has removed them. There is no more offering for sin. It's already removed. The sacrifice, the one sacrifice, was enough. If the one sacrifice had not been enough, then our sins could not be removed. There would have to be more sacrifices and more sacrifices. And we could never say that our sins have been completely removed until the day we die. In fact, to us, from what we know in the Bible, it wouldn't even work. If there wasn't one sacrifice that could forgive our sins, there would have to be more than one, and then it would never be sufficient. According to Hebrews, any number of sacrifices would never be sufficient unless it was a Son of God who came and did the sacrifice. And God said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This is the sacrifice that I am well pleased with. This is the sacrifice that is needed to pay for the sins of his people." That is applied to us. We, our sins are now remitted. And because they're remitted, it says, where remission of these is, where our sins are taken away, there is no more offering for sin. It's because it is done. It is because it is complete. When Jesus said, "It is finished," that had a meaning. It is finished. That sacrifice that was needed has been completed. It is done. Finished. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I want to go into that by going to Matthew 18 and show a little bit of what is the weight of our sins actually being removed. In Matthew 18, we have the story of forgiveness. Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord," verse 21, Matthew 18, 21, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times." If my brother sins against me seven times in one day, I will forgive him that, but more than that, I wouldn't need to, right? Seven is extravagant, right? Jesus said unto him, "I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." So, no, way more than seven times. So anyways, then he said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what thou owest.' And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all.' And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after he had called him, and said unto him, 'O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredst me, you asked me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?' And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses." So first of all, this story is not about salvation by grace through faith plus works. All right, you already know that. This is not about salvation by grace through faith plus this little thing about forgiveness on the side. You gotta have this right. You gotta trust in Jesus, but then on the other side, you gotta have this forgiveness thing figured out, because if you don't, then you'll be cast into hell. It's not what this story is about. This story is about true salvation. This story is about us getting an understanding of what God has forgiven us. And if we have that understanding, we are forgiven sinners. We are sinners who are forgiven, and we're now saints. Then we will be willing to forgive someone else. That's what the story is bringing out. But what I wanted to show you is the extent here of the forgiveness. It's talking about 10,000 talents. According to some numbers today that people have, that would be in today's money $20 billion. In Belize dollars, it would be $20 billion. Now, I don't know how anybody could have owed that much at that time, but this was a parable that Jesus told. $20 billion. If you'd want to pay that off, and you paid back $1 million every single day, today $1 million, tomorrow $1 million, you'd have to pay for 27 years to pay that back. 27 years, $1 million every day. Now, the servant came out and saw someone who owed him 100 pence. That's about $20. And the other servant said, I will pay you everything. And he says, no, you pay me right now. And he put him in prison because he owed him $20. You see the problem here? He owed him $20 and he would not forgive him the $20. And someone had been willing just now to forgive him $20 billion. That's a little picture of how much it is that God has forgiven us. Because it says the kingdom of heaven is like this. God has forgiven us as it would be if we would owe him $1 million every day for 27 years and we... That's a little picture of how much we really owe God. Because our sin makes us to be deserving of hell. Not because we decided it, but because God has made everything like that. God has made society and people like that, where He requires obedience. He has a right to require obedience. He has a right to be strict. He has a right to say, if you sin one time, it's as if you've sinned against me in everything there is to sin against me. But you know what? There's grace and mercy in Jesus Christ, and God offers a package of forgiveness that would cover these $20 billion in a heartbeat. And more. Not just $20 billion. Eternal life. He forgives us our debt, which is eternal hell, and He gives us eternal life instead. That is what it means when He says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I will never again remember that $20 billion that was in your account. Literally, that and more was in your account. And God says, I will remember it no more. It's gone. I've forgotten. It's gone. I'll remember it no more. I will never hold it against you anymore. That's what David said. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. God doesn't hold it to you anymore. It has been paid by Jesus Christ. He has suffered the penalty that was needed. Again, we see the benefit that is included in that redemption that is in Christ. And then we have, having therefore, brethren, verse 19, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What does that mean? We can come into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest was able to go once a year to come into direct communion with the Father, with God, in the Holy of Holies. We have that access every second of every day, where we can come to the Father and bring our requests to Him, and He hears us. Not only he hears us, but he answers our prayers. He gives us our needs, and he answers our prayers. That is what we have. We have boldness, not in the sense of where we tell God what to do, but in the sense of we are not scared and we are not fearful that God will cast us aside. We have a boldness to come into the Holy of Holies, and we know that we are accepted. God will say, come, what do you have to say? Come. He says that. Come, bring your requests, your supplications to God. That's what he says. He wants to know your supplications, your prayers, your requests. Bring them to God. We have access. Verse 20 says, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us. That is what Jesus has done. That is who he is. Now we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We don't need to be hypocrites. We can do it in a true heart. We don't need to come to God and say, yeah, I'm clean now, God. Will you accept me? No, we come and say, God, I know I have sinned in so many areas, but I know that you have accepted me. We can come with a true heart. We can come to God as we are. Now, there's this song, Just As I Am. It's not a bad song, but the idea is used sometimes where churches put signs up and say, come just as you are. Now, there's a truth in that. It's fine. But when they begin to act like, come just as you are and stay just as you are, that's where the problem is. God transforms. God changes. When you're in Christ, you have the benefits of the new covenant. You are saved. You are forgiven. Your sins are taken away. You have access to the Father any minute of any day. Come. Draw near. It says in James, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is our nature. Our design by nature is that we're sinners and God won't accept us, but when we're in Christ, he has already accepted us. Come, draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Let us. Now, what does that mean to us? What should we do? What should we want to do because of that? Our actions, they will be affected. Well, it says in verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Provoking to love and to good works. I saw an example of that the other day, or someone used that as an example, where a person believed that someone else was wrong, and he tried to tell him and show him why he was wrong in the scripture and how he should do something differently. And this person said, oh, you just gotta forget it and just get along. We can be different and it doesn't matter. But then he says, the Bible says to provoke to love and to good works. If I think you're wrong, and I think you're doing something wrong, it is right for me to, that is a result that I should want to provoke you to love and good works, to do right, to do what is good. And then what else? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is. Again, that is a result, an outcome of having salvation in Christ. Exhorting one another. Encouraging one another. Giving that which is needed. Exhortation, encouragement. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So, I'll just wrap up with that. And I hope that exhortation and that bringing out what is there in the Word of God, exegesis, has been a blessing to you, and I hope it will be a blessing to you further, that you would appreciate that redemption that is in Christ. And if you haven't experienced it, that you will hunger for that, that you will want that you will seek God for that until you find it. Because God says He will bless. He will bless those who seek Him with all their heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that there are so many blessings for the believer that we already have in Christ. Thank you just for this passage today and for the exhortation there. And I pray that you would give us what we need to exhort one another, give us what we need to help one another, and just to walk in love, walk in your ways, and to become more like Christ while we do this. And we thank you, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.